Well, a couple weeks ago, my wife came home with some new teas to choose from. And I found them in the cabinet in our kitchen where the teas normally are. And as soon as I opened the cabinet, I spotted a new box. It was bright pink. And I picked up the box. I'm man enough to wear pink or, you know, whatever. I pick up the pink box and I take a look at it. And, you know, I can't read French any better than I can speak French. But right away, what caught my attention was Equilibre Feminine. And I thought to myself, that doesn't sound like a product for me. You know, I didn't know if Cara got the medicine cabinet confused with the kitchen cabinet at that point. And I picked it up, turned it over, and it says Balancing for Women. And I had to turn and ask my wife. I said, Cara, is it okay for me to drink this tea? I'm sure you guys can understand my need for asking that question. Cara thought it was hilarious. But, you know, some things in life I've learned, they just don't go together very well. Men with ladies' products is one of those. Certain things, they don't go together very well. And Paul makes that very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Take a look with me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now here's his heart. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" Now, this is the heart of what Paul's saying, is he's saying there's no way that righteousness and wickedness can ever be unified. They can never be one, right? Because righteousness is the opposite of wickedness. And in the same way, light and darkness could never have perfectly one purpose. They couldn't, because their purposes are opposite. Light sheds light where there's been darkness. They're opposites. And they don't go together well. And Paul is warning the church, be careful that you're not being yoked together with unbelievers. Now, it's important that we understand the word yoked right there, because he's not saying don't be friends with unbelievers. He's using a description or a picture for us that comes from a more agrarian society, a more farming society. They understand the issue of being yoked with something that's totally different. Deuteronomy and Leviticus both shed light on this. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it's where the law is being given, and God saying it's not good to spread different kinds of seed across the same field. It's not going to be fruitful. He says, you know, much to our red faces, he says, don't breed different species of animals together. It's not going to be fruitful. They don't go together, is what he says. And he also says, don't plow your field with an ox and also a donkey. They don't go well together. Now, here's the picture of the yoke. You can imagine with me, if you're the experienced ox and I'm the less experienced ox and we're trying to plow a field together, I don't know how to do it. And so we have this big, heavy yoke that kind of holds us together. It teams us up, but I don't know what I'm doing. You're the experienced ox. You're leading the way. And so here I go, and I'm kind of, from time to time, I see a tree or a bush or something I want to go munch on, and I'm wanting to stray off, but you just keep us going straight. You understand those rows have to be straight. Now, at the end of the day, if constantly I'm going in different directions, not really knowing what I'm doing, sometimes pushing, sometimes pulling, my shoulders are going to be sore. My neck's going to hurt. I'm going to have sores. I'm going to have bruises. But, you know, the yoke is not just going to be a tool for farming, it's going to be a tool for training me how to plow a field, isn't it? Because I'm going to start saying, no, this hurts. I'm going to start following the leader here. I'm going to go in the right direction. I'm going to follow my team. I'm going to do that. That makes more sense. In the same way, a Christian and a non-Christian come together. Now, you don't have to look any farther than maybe an illustration of a kid who wears a t-shirt to school or clothes to school and always gets made fun of for wearing what he's wearing. He comes home and he says, man, that hurts. I'm not going to wear that shirt anymore. The kids had a blast with that today. Now here's the picture that Paul's giving us. He's saying this yoke, to be yoked, to be unified, to have a common purpose with an unbeliever, it's hard, because this is what's going to happen. You're going to start getting sores and bruises and cuts and scrapes, and you're going to come home and you're going to say, that hurts. I hung out with those non-believers way too late last night, and now I got a headache. My neck hurts this morning. And eventually, I think the training that happens from that yoke is what happens is you say, that hurts. I'm going to just start doing what they do, because this hurts when I try to do my Christian thing as well as do the non-Christian thing. I can't do both. They don't go well together. My staying up late hanging out in the wrong places and then waking up with a headache and guilt on my conscience. It doesn't all work together very well. And here's Paul's warning. If you want one purpose, if you want that purpose of following Christ, make sure you're yoked together with believers. Now, in our story in 1 Samuel chapter 29, David is kind of sharing a yoke with a donkey. He's the ox, and he's sharing the yoke with a donkey. Check out the story with me in chapter 29 of 1 Samuel. Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Then the princes of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me." But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men?" You hear what they're saying? The Philistines and Israelites are coming to battle head to head, and David's on the line of the Philistines. And this is why the other kings of the Philistines, princes of the Philistines, say, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And King Achish, one of the Philistine kings who's kind of a friend of David, is saying, "Hey, he's been faithful to me. He can fight for us." I mean, they're going out to battle here. What are these Hebrews doing with them? "Is this not David of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said to him, "Surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me, and the army is good in my sight. For to this day, I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." So David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king?" Then Achish answered and said to David, "I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to battle.' Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you. And as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart." So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. I draw your attention back to verse 3 to bring it home for us. The Philistines asked the questions, "What in the world are these Hebrews doing with us going to battle against Hebrews? How could this ever turn out to be good?" And that's their question. It's a smart question. They understood the Apostle Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians sometimes better than we as Christians do. They said, "How could we go fighting against Hebrews with Hebrews on our side? Of course they're going to turn from us. Of course they're going to have our heads in the end." And the question probably is for you, is who is David? What are these Hebrews doing here? Is David really an enemy of Israel? I mean, after all the victories God has brought to Israel through David, has David really just become an enemy of Israel? Or is he just undercover, doing some kind of covert op here? You know, my first instinct would be to say, I don't think he's really become an enemy of Israel. I think that David has the philosophy in his heart is compromise to conquer. I think what happened was he started out with a simple compromise in his heart, and he said, you know, it'd be easier to go live with the Philistines. And spiritually thinking now, maybe the Lord would use that. If I just went and lived with the Philistines for a couple years, maybe eventually then it'd be like divide and conquer, compromise to conquer. Maybe that was his intention at first, but I think what's really happening now as we pick up the story in chapter 29, as David's lived with the Philistines for almost a year and a half, I think David just makes a really good heathen. I think he does. I think he's just been sliding. I think what started out with a simple, maybe, good intention of compromise to conquer, which, by the way, that's never God's way. And sometimes we get tempted to say, well, maybe if I just make this little compromise, this lie, then God will bring good from it. God can't bless sin. God's the opposite of sin. It's like light and darkness. And sometimes we too, we think, oh, we can just compromise a little bit. But I think what's happening here is what started with a compromise, now we're seeing David has learned to fit in well with the heathen. He's worn the yoke for long enough. And we see, I'll make a few observations to support that in verse 3. In verse 3, we see that David was following the Philistines out to battle. Well, that's a little alarming to start with, since he's fighting against his own people and his own family. In verse 7, we see that David really seemed to want to please the lords of the Philistines. He followed the instructions of Achish when Achish said, don't displease the Philistines. And in verse 8, we see again where David obeys the orders, but he seems genuinely hurt or rejected by their opinion that he should turn and leave. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. David responds to Achish. And Achish's explanation to David is kind of like, basically like what we would hear today of, David, it's not you, it's me, you know? Like, let's still be friends, we just can't do this battle together. And we just can't go out together anymore. It's not you, it's not you, it's me. And that's Achish's kind of soft-hearted, sensitive explanation to David. And then David, look what David says in response. I mean, David is basically like, Achish, I thought we were best friends forever. And look at how he responds to him there. And David goes on to call him Lord. He said, I longed to be your servant and to fight with you, my Lord, and to go against our enemies. He just called the Hebrews his enemies and called Achish his Lord. I mean, he could have just turned and said, okay, I'm hurt, Achish, but here I go. And he calls him Lord and calls the Hebrews his enemies. And now Achish's response back to David is just, it's just beautiful. It's just Hallmark all over it, right? Take a look at it. You might have caught it as we read it. He says to David, I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. David, you're like an angel in my life. Guys, write this down. This is good for Valentine's Day. We're learning from Achish and David already. But it's amazing here. And hopefully it doesn't, but in my own conviction, I have to say it does. It reminds me sometimes of my interaction with the non-believing world. It's that yoke. And I find myself following them. Oh, this is how you do it. Okay. And I start following them, and pretty soon I want to please them. I want to please them. And pretty soon after following them and wanting to please them, I get genuinely disappointed if I get a little rejection from them. I don't want to be rejected from them. I follow them, I please them, and it may even lead me to rarely, if ever, sharing with them about Jesus because I don't want to get rejected by them. I hope it doesn't remind you too much of your interaction with the non-believing world. But it's why Paul's exhortation to us is so important. And it's sad to me because I think most people, when they turn from following the Lord, kind of like David did and has in our story, they don't intend to fall as far as they do. I think it starts similar to David, a little bit of compromise to conquer. You know, if I compromise on this one point, maybe I'll get to share Jesus with them. Maybe I'll get to encourage them. If I just compromise on a few things. Hey, this is how it might have happened for you before. You're hanging out with an old friend from the past or a friend from school, a school from work. And you know, they know that you've been going to that Calvary Chapel church. And they're like, oh yeah, so you don't, probably don't drink, do you? But, you know, in wanting to follow them, you say, I can go and hang out with you. I can go hang out with you at the bar as much as I want. We have a preacher that preaches grace and liberty. Praise the Lord. I can do whatever I want. I don't want you to think that we're one of those legalistic churches, legalistic Christians. So I go and I follow. And then they say, oh, yeah, but you won't really drink the real stuff, will you? I mean, you don't drink that. You can't even handle that anymore, can you? No, I can. I mean, I can. I mean, I don't want that. I mean, I can. Like, I can do it. I'm man enough. I could probably, you know, drink more than you. And what am I doing? Well, what am I doing? I've been following them. Now I'm wanting to please them because they're putting pressure on me. Will I share Jesus with that guy that night? Usually the best sanctuary, a bar doesn't make the best sanctuary. There's reasons for that. Not that it can't happen there. We know that Jesus hung out with sinners, and I do think it's an equal tragedy in the church. There's two equal tragedies, and one is isolation from the world. But the other one is identifying too much with the world, and that's what Paul was teaching in 2 Corinthians 6. There's danger in both of those. And both of them, I believe, are guilty of the same thing. Disbelieving in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, if I'm in fear of the world and so I isolate myself, I say, nope, never going to touch it, never going to talk to anybody. Well, I've just disbelieved the power of the gospel because Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. That's why he hung out with sinners. And if he wouldn't have had sinners to hang out with, he wouldn't have been hanging out with anybody. Because we're all a bunch of sinners. And they were back there when Jesus came. And so our belief, our conviction is to believe in the power of the gospel, to take it to the world, to hang out, but not to overly identify, not to begin following, not to put ourselves in a yoke with them, to follow, to please, and to be in fear of rejection from them. And you know what I think the world is looking for more than anything? More than Christians that'll come along and say, oh yeah, I can do all the same stuff you can do. I have liberty. They're looking for real Christians. They are. Because when they see a Christian do that kind of stuff, they just end up saying, see, they're no different. They just have a club on Sundays. But man, when there's a Christian who in boldness, but also in love, can say, let me tell you why I don't. Let me tell you the destruction that I've seen in people's lives that I love. That's why I don't go hang out in those places. That's why I don't do those things. And because I love Jesus and because I'm following after him, I want to help you know about him. And you see, there's a boldness that comes with the gospel when we're willing to face the world and confront the world and be there with the world, but not to be yoked with it. Now, David, I'm sad because David's one of those characters that, how many of you would say David's one of your favorite Bible characters? Yeah? And maybe not today because I just badmouthed him the whole time, right? But more people would have raised their hands, I'm sure. Go ahead, you can raise your hand if you didn't. Yeah. No, but David's one of those guys we love because we love to cheer him on. He's like, he beat a giant. You know, Saul tried to kill him, but he still won. Armies came after him. He hid in a cave. All this stuff go on and on and on about the victories of David. But here we see him, and it's hard to cheer him on, and it's hard to hear this story. It's hard to read it because it's sad, because there's not a lot to cheer on right now. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. It's the path that David has started down. But here's the big question. If you've started down a similar path, here's the big question. How does God respond to our wanderings? When I'm kind of wandering off all aimless and lost, how does God respond to those things? Stick your finger in 1 Samuel. Let's go to a couple passages together and see how God responds to our wanderings. Romans 8 would be the first one. Find Romans 8. And I'll read just a few verses to you, verse 33 and also verses 38 and 39. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. And then down in verse 38 and 39, Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How does God respond when I'm wandering? Well, I'll tell you, no matter how far you wander, no matter how big of mistakes you make, you can never get out of the reach of his love. And that's one thing Scripture makes so clear. It's a promise to you, is that when you're wandering, when you've started down that path and you know you shouldn't have, you can't wander beyond the reach of his love. 2 Timothy 2:13 gives us another promise. Paul says there, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. That's why you can count on his love. Because his love, it's unwavering. It's not counting on your love in response. His love is just there. It's maxed out for you this morning. No matter what you've done, no matter the conversation you had with your wife this morning, no matter the mistakes you made last night, or the headache, the neck ache you woke up today from being yoked with something you shouldn't have been, he loves you this morning. He loves you, and he loved you last night. It never changed. Even when we're faithless, he remains faithful. Now go to one other passage with me, Psalms. In the Psalm chapter 32. Now, though you can't get out of the reach of his love, there's one thing he does in his love that he wants you to know about. Psalm 32, verse 9. Actually, let's start in verse 8. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. He's instructing us in something here. He's saying, you can't get out of the reach of my love, and in my love, there's something I do sometimes. I don't always like doing it. I don't want to put a bit or a bridle on you, but I will if I need to. He says, don't be like the horse or the mule. Don't be a donkey before God. He'll put the bit and bridle on you. And it's not to make you suffer. It's not to make you so uncomfortable. It's to guide you in the way that you should go. But listen to what he said he wants to do. I'd rather just guide you with my eyes. I'd rather you just see what I see. I'd rather you just know what I know. I'd rather you just have my heart or want to have my heart. Otherwise, I might have to use a bit or a bridle, and I don't take joy in that, but I do take joy in you, and it's worth it. It's worth it to guide you back the way you should go. Well, flip back with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 29, and we're going to get into chapter 30 as we see how God is doing this very thing in David's life. He's using the bit, maybe the bridle, and he's bringing David back to himself. So we see in verse 1 of chapter 30, "Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag, burned it with fire." Now, if you haven't been with us, I'd remind you, Ziklag is the Philistine city that Daniel took charge of when he kind of defected to the Philistines. And so here the Amalekites have come, they've invaded the south, they've attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anybody, but carried them away and went their way. Now, we read in the first verse, it's the third day. We know that because of the distance from Aphek to Ziklag, for that to happen in 3 days, they would have had to been averaging about 25 miles a day on foot, which is pretty amazing. And they would have been absolutely beat when they got to Ziklag, and that's exactly what we find. We find them tired and grumpy on this day. In verse 2, they find their homes plundered. Is that what you want to find after a long trip? When you're beat and when you're tired, can you just imagine it with me for a second? Imagine walking down your street and coming down your street and every building is burned to the ground. You're like, I didn't hear about any forest fires. No, it wasn't a forest fire. It was those Amalekites. The Amalekites came right into, you know, Cooper's Crossing and burned down every house. Imagine it with me. And then you find out, well, everybody's not dead. You see no bodies or anything like that. But they've obviously been carried off, and you don't know if you'll ever see them again. You know the Amalekites. You know how brutal they could be. You know, some would say this is even poetic justice because David's been making a living off of raiding little villages for the last year and a half. He'd been doing the exact same thing. Really, as he comes in and finds his home burned down and his family gone, he's kind of standing in his own ruins, you might say. I mean, he brought it on himself, and he'd been doing the same thing to others for a while. Now, verse 3, "So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite." I love how the Holy Spirit just keeps bringing this up for David. By the way, he had two wives. I mean, they already said all the wives were gone, but the Holy Spirit keeps bringing it up. He has two wives. It's going to come back before this story is over as well. His two wives were gone. "And now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds kind of funny to me. Here the houses are burned down, the families are gone. David's lost his two wives, by the way. They devote a whole verse to reminding us of that. But just imagine this. Now his friends are all turning on him, and they're all talking about stoning him. I mean, imagine this. Imagine, you know, Pastor Garrett making some pretty big mistakes with the church. The church has seen better days. We're going over bumpy times, and all of a sudden, talk starts spreading, you know? And it's like our elder Steve Brown has started talking with Pastor Dan, and they've been working together with Colin. Tim's going to tie a noose. I mean, this is the plan. And everybody's like, yeah, well, he does deserve it. It might be a little gruesome, but he does deserve it. Here's David. All this is happening. They're going to stone him. This is a death sentence. It's not just throwing rocks like, ow, don't do that. Well, learn, you know. It's like, no, this is a death sentence. And this is what he does. It says that then David, look at the last part of verse 6, if you would. The whole story hinges on this phrase, I believe. It says, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." You know, they had the noose tied already. Tim had taken it to Dan's house. They were planning to come and get me, but I had a good devotion time. Everything's going to change because I had a good devotion time. Really? This is pretty crazy. It's pretty powerful here. The whole story hinges on this phrase, he strengthened himself in the Lord. You see, we've already read that they wept until they had no power to weep anymore, and their weeping turned to anger. You know, they had gained, by following David, they had gained power, they had gained security, they had gained wealth, they had gained comfort, but now it's falling away. And David reminds me of that backslidden man, you know, backslidden in his faith, and he just starts losing one thing at a time in his life. I mean, I've seen the posts on Facebook to see this very thing happen. I mean, one week on Facebook, I read and I see, and somebody's saying, I can't wait, it's the whole weekend, just me and my wife. A couple weeks or a couple months pass by, and I hear the bad news that they broke up, and the next thing you know, it's like, I can't wait to go fishing this weekend, you know? It's just me and my dog, Hank, the best dog in the world. I've seen the Facebook posts. I'm not just making it up. I'm not kidding with you. And then eventually, you know, it's like one thing gets taken, another thing gets taken, another thing gets taken. And eventually you start hearing stuff, you start reading stuff like, well, at least I got this beer. You know, perfect country song, send it to Willie Nelson. But don't live that out. You don't need to. One thing after another gets taken, a backslidden man lives this very life. Now, David, he's losing everything, and now his friends want to stone him. And you know, if I could glean something from David here, he strengthens himself in the Lord. If I could glean something from him and give it to you this morning, it'd be a bumper sticker. It'd be a bumper sticker for you to put on your car that says, it's okay to repent. It really is, guys. It's okay to repent. Repent is not such that nasty word that people are so repulsed by. Turn from that darkness. Turn to the light of Jesus Christ. It's okay to repent. I don't care how long you've been a believer. It is okay to repent. I'll take my example from, well, he's a Bible man. He's an apostle man. You've all heard of him. After being a Christian for over 20 years in ministry, in full-time ministry, most of those two decades, and having written 6 books of the Bible, the apostle Paul said this, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that's what I practice. And then he said, oh, wretched man that I am. Thank God for Jesus Christ. It's okay to repent. I don't care how long you've been a believer, how long you've been following the Lord, it's okay. It's okay to turn and say, Lord, I've been wrong. I've gone my own way. I compromised because I thought it would bring victory in my life. I thought it would help, but I realized compromise never brings victory to my life. See, David, he strengthens himself in the Lord. You know, it's so easy to even say at this point, oh man, this message would be perfect for, you know, so-and-so. David, if David was here, he'd be like, this message would be perfect for Saul. This is what Saul needs to hear. Well, sometimes we need to hear it. Because for us, too, you may be walking strong with the Lord. You may be doing what you think you need to be doing. You may have the best of intentions following in faith, but still I'd remind you, it's okay to repent. It's the liberty that I have every day to see the wickedness in my heart and to say, Lord, I give it to you, and I just thank you for forgiveness. Would you cleanse me, and would you change me? And I love it that it's okay to repent. I really do think we should make bumper stickers. Who's going to do that? Yeah. No, I'm just kidding. Guys, here's the deal. David warns us of the path of our self-will. When we just follow our own will instead of the Lord, David, what we're seeing is he's becoming Saul. I mean, David, the guy that we love to cheer for, he's becoming a lot like Saul. Here his men are. Remember how his men found him? They had been soldiers, they'd been followers of Saul, and they come to David because they're discontent, they're in debt, and they're distressed. Now they're looking at David and they're saying, man, this is much worse than it ever had been before. I'm really in debt. I'm really distressed. I'm really discontent now. They're looking at David the same way. David hasn't sought the Lord in a long, long time, 16 months, as far as we can tell from Scripture, since he sought the Lord. But now he has this choice to make. You see, he can either just keep weeping with the guys, just keep crying it out, having a good cry, or he can make a choice. He can make a choice to put his belief and his trust back in the Lord. That sounds so trite when a man's lost his family and lost his house. But that's exactly what David does. Did God do this to David? Did he? Did God do this to David? No, but Saul did, didn't he? I mean, if I was David, that's what I'd been saying. If Saul wasn't trying to kill me, hunt me down, I never would have been here in the first place. But it wasn't for Saul to answer to. It was, certainly wasn't for God to answer to. David was the one that took his own will. And David was the one that had to go and strengthen himself in the Lord. First off, strengthened. You know, if you have a pen or if you take notes, I'd make note of the word strengthened there. I'd underline it or circle it in your Bible. The first thing we see is David strengthened himself. We already read that he was without power to weep. They'd been crying so much. And so when David saw himself as being absolutely weak, God made him the trade of his lifetime. God traded him strength for his despair, traded him courage for his tears, traded him victory for his defeat and hope. He gave him hope. The second thing we see is that David strengthened himself. Let's circle that word himself, because he did it. Now, I know it was God's strength, but I'm saying it was something that David had to take upon himself to do. He didn't wait for Saul to come and make amends. And finally, David then could say, okay, there's some healing happening now. He didn't wait for Saul to come and make amends. David had to do it. David strengthened himself in the Lord. David went to the Lord and began clinging to what was true instead of the lies in his life. And he came, and much like we would, it'd say, Lord, forgive me. Now, I don't know about you guys, but this is what oftentimes happens. When I go to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me, the devil starts speaking to me. You ever had the devil speak to you when you're praying? He's the biggest critic of prayers. You know, I'm trying to teach my son Jackson how to pray. He says the exact same thing every single meal. And I'm like walking this fine line of, I don't want to sound critical, but let me teach you how to, you know, and you know what? He's going to learn. He's just going to keep talking to God. But the devil always likes to criticize our prayers. I come to the Lord and say, Lord, would you forgive me? And here's what the devil says. You think it's that easy? Is that it? That's all you got? Mr. Spiritual Man, that's all you got. Just forgive me. That's pitiful. And that's what the devil wants to say to us. He says, that's not going to work. You need therapy, dude. That's what he says. You need some therapy. You got to work your way back to God's grace. Work your way back to God's grace. That's not it. God's riches at Christ's expense. You don't work your way for it. Christ paid for it. It wasn't cheap at all. It was his blood on the cross. But you don't work your way back for it. And the devil says, you think God's impressed with that prayer? Well, we see the Lord in all of this. As David strengthened himself and made the choice to go to the Lord, we see that it was strength. The strength he received was in the Lord. You see, I'll look for strength in so many different places in my life. I'll look for it in financial security. I'll look for it in getting my life all together. Some people will look for it in the professional services of therapy. They say, then we can find strength. But David found his strength when everything else was lost. David found his strength in the Lord. And I can't emphasize that word enough for you to circle it, underline it, whatever you need to do. You know, write it on your spouse's forehead so you see it all the time. It's in the Lord. Everyone's looking at Rob because he's going to do it. It's in the Lord. Your strength will come in the Lord. Your hope will come in the Lord. Your victory, it will come in the Lord. David strengthened himself in God. It wasn't through some new strategy. It wasn't through some renewed self-confidence in his life. It wasn't a pep rally they put on. The sting of loss was still in his heart, but Christ draws near to us. Christ draws near, and when Christ draws near, he brings his glory. And all of a sudden, what happens is he becomes my confidence. Moving forward, I can go in his strength because he is my strength, because his hope prevails, because he imparts Christ into me. And that becomes my strength, and it's in these times where our ears become sensitive to his voice, when we've experienced that our strength is in the Lord. Our ears become sensitive to his voice. We begin getting his direction. And that's exactly where David goes next. Look at verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them. Without fail, you'll recover all. Now, what an awesome answer from the Lord. David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue them? Well, you know what I would have asked? I would have been like, David, are you a soldier? They just took your wife and kids. Of course you pursue them. But a humble man asks, even when the answer may seem obvious, a humble man asks the Lord. And David inquired of the Lord. He depended on the Lord that way. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Jesus taught us to pray. And note how immediately God responds. He says, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. David asked, if I do this, am I going to overtake them? Overtake them. Yeah, you are. With God's blessing, not an army in the world could stop David's 600 men. Not an army in the world with God's blessing. And Christian, I realize in my life, and I think it's true for each of us, we need to seek God's direction. We need to ask him. We need to inquire of him. Sometimes even when we think the answer is obvious, it's okay to inquire of the Lord, to ask him, Lord, is this what you want me to do? And we won't always receive the answer written in the clouds in the sky. Actually, I've never received an answer that way. I don't want to give you the wrong idea there. You know, we don't always get it that way. We don't always get it that obvious, but a humble man asks the Lord. This is why direction is so important. Not because you're going to just you know, tick God right off if you make the wrong decision about your taxes or something like that. But one thing that will happen is when you seek God's direction, his blessing will always be there. When you have God's direction in your life, he always blesses it because it's his direction. I spent a lot of time asking the Lord to bless things that I thought up, you know? God always blesses his direction. It's always there because it's his direction and it's his will. Now, I love it when God responds to David and God responds immediately to David. You know, we don't hear anything, at least, about God saying, excuse me? You know, here's David. His house is burned down. His life has fallen apart. David's coming to God and saying, God, what should I do? What should I do? I don't know what to do here. Do you want me to try to overtake these Amalekites? Do you want me to try to conquer them? God's not like, excuse me, David? I don't recognize that name. I haven't heard from him in a while. What would you like me to do for you? God responds to David. Note how immediate God's response comes. And this is what the New Testament tells us, to come boldly before the throne room of grace. When you've made a mistake, when you've gone the wrong way, come boldly before the throne room of grace. He invites us in. Charles Spurgeon wrote on this, he said, may you see your self-righteousness burn like Ziklag and all your carnal hopes carried away captive. And may you then encourage yourselves in Christ, for he will recover all for you and give you spoil besides, and there shall be joy and rejoicing. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. We're going to find out that a third of his army stayed there. But David pursued. He and 400 men for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. Now, if you go to Israel today, we know where the brook Besor is. It's a tiny little thing. But these people, they'd had one too many trials in their life. I mean, just one too many trials, and they just didn't feel like they could cross one more obstacle. And so David left 200 behind. That's a third of his army. And they stayed back, we read in verse 10. And then verse 11, then they found an Egyptian. David just took the 400 and went on. He didn't stop. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. And they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Then David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. If I had been David, I'd been like, well, good for you. You got sick 3 days ago. That was right after you took my town, isn't it? But David, we see compassion come out of him here. Verse 14, we had an invasion of the southern area of the Kerethites in the territory which belongs to Judah and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. Just happens to be my home you burned. David, he's more patient. It's amazing. I don't know what came over him here. And David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? So he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. And when he had brought him down, there they were spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Now, you know, sometimes during the week when I'm reading what different commentators say, the commentators really make me laugh. Because for a lot of them, they're so intellectual, they speak a completely different language than me. Maybe they speak your language, I don't know. But here's what the commentators, one of the commentators said on verse 16. After reading that the people were spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of the great spoil that they had taken. The commentator said, surely the marks of a degenerate people who practice excessive self-indulgence. As a preacher, I just want to say, man, they were partying. They were absolutely partying. Have you ever been to a place where people are spread all over the place, eating, drinking, you know, just having a good time? And here's another question. Are they ready for battle? You've been to those places. I know some people, we've been to those places in the old life, you know, BC, before Christ, but not any time recent. But are they ready for battle when you find them like that? No, they aren't. And man, God's timing in bringing David to these guys, because here they are, they're spread out over all the land. They're just eating, drinking, dancing, having a good time. They're partying with the spoil that they just took from Ziklag. Hey, here's one more question I draw your attention to. How was it that David found them? It was that sick little slave of a servant boy who was barely alive when they found him. And it just so happens that he knew exactly what his master was planning and where his master was planning to go. You see, I draw this attention to you. When you begin pursuing God's plans, God's guidance is given to you. You see, that's part of God's response to you. You see, he loves you, and even when you're wandering, he still loves you. He brings the bit or the bridle, draws you to pray, and then as you pursue his plans, he gives you his guidance. And that's what he gave David. And his guidance, oftentimes, it comes in the form of doing the right thing at the right time. Just doing the right thing. Oftentimes doing the right thing, it's God's signpost to get you where you need to go. It's just Christ's character in you. But it's just where you make that decision to do the right thing at a hard time even. And David did that with this slave boy. He so easily, before he even knew he was associated with the Amalekites, could have just said, man, the kid's almost dead. Let's keep going. I got my wife and kids to find. Been so easy. But they stopped and they fed him and they gave him water. They had mercy. And God used it as a signpost for him. Verse 17, then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all the Amalekites, all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Recovered all, how did he do it? Remember, he pursued the direction that God gave him. God's promises in our lives, they're a call for pursuit. You see, he gives us a promise. He says, I will do it. I'll accomplish it. But he calls on us to put our faith in him. And that's exactly what David had to do. He had to pursue God's promises. And when Jesus picks us up from a time of fallenness, of failure, of backsliding, when he picks us up, he picks us up in the strength of the Holy Spirit, and he says, let's go. Let's go conquer the flesh. Let's go conquer your flesh. Let's go restore what was lost through your sin. Let's do it. Get up. Get out of your pew. Let's go. And that's what Jesus says to us. In verse 20, then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil, he said. David's spoil. You see, David recovered more than just what was lacking. He recovered excess. He recovered great riches. And we're going to read that he went on and spread these riches to 13 different cities in Israel. He recovered so much. This is amazing. God gave way more than expected. So what have we noticed so far about God's response when you catch yourself wandering? First of all, he finds you trying to please the world, but as you see your weakness, he gives you courage. And he just trades you, just weakness for courage. And secondly, David prayed. And as David prayed and strengthened himself and God began believing in God's promises, God responded immediately to him. Hey, wouldn't that be awesome? Don't you ever pray and just feel like God's not going to even listen to this until I do this 10 straight days? I don't know what your number is, but I know the feeling. I know the feeling of feeling so distant from God, I have to prove myself before I can get back to him. But David prayed and God responded immediately. David pursued God's plan and God guided him along the way. He provided that servant boy who just happened to know exactly where to go. And here's the last thing. As David collects the spoil, as David collects the riches from this battle, I'm reminded of this too, that when God restores us, he brings rewards. When God restores you, he brings his rewards. I don't mean rewards you deserve. He just brings rewards. Ephesians 4 says this very thing. After Jesus died on the cross for your sins and for mine, after his blood was shed, after he suffered a violent death, he was raised. And then he ascended into heaven and he sent gifts to men. I just bled for you, but I'm going to send more gifts to you. We see the gracious character of Jesus Christ as he sends gifts to men after dying for the debt they deserve to pay. And it's an incredible thing about God's grace. It makes God's grace more majestic than wealth, power, pleasure, anything you can find in this world. When you experience that being strengthened in the Lord and being rewarded in your restoration, being redeemed, when you experience this, you'll become more impressed with God than anything in this world. Can I ask you that today? Are you more impressed with God than anything in this world? Are you? Because he calls, he says he's worthy of all of our worship. He's great and greatly to be praised. And he wants you to know him that way. And he says, I don't want to do it. I'll help you. I'll put a bit or a bridle on you. I want to help you that way. Or you can just come forward. You can come forward and be strengthened in the Lord. You can come forward and say, Lord, I realize I'm weak. He rewards you through restoration. Now, here's the question. What are you going to do with it? When he sends those gifts, when he gives you his rewards, what are you going to do with it? Look at what David does. After he gains everything back, now it says that now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary they couldn't follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and the worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, because they didn't go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and child. That's all they'll get. They don't deserve anything else, that they may lead them away and depart. We'll give them their wife and kids and they can just be gone, is what the wicked guys among David said. But listen to what David says. David said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. So it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. And now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, here's a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. And it goes on to describe all 13 cities that he sent the spoil to. They weren't even a part of his army. You see, God takes us, and he takes us from a place where we deserve nothing, and as we'll come before him humbly, he restores us, and he blesses us with his riches at the same time. So important was this, David made a statute and an ordinance out of it. That's the technical language used back in the Hebrew law of things that God had said, you absolutely must do this. David made a statute and ordinance. It was so important. Why? Well, David knew what it was like to grow faint in following the Lord, didn't he? And he had compassion on those that had been faint and had stopped at the brook of Besor. He knew what it was like to be restored victoriously and in a moment. Just in a moment restored as he went back to the Lord. And beyond all hope at times, David knew what it was like to see the King of Glory draw near to him with heaven's riches. He knew what that was like. Those who stayed back, hey, if you're here this morning and you're weary spiritually, there's hope. There's hope in all of this. How humiliating must it have been for those 200 men to get to this little tiny creek and they're just like, I'm tired, just can't go any further. No big deal? Yeah, because men don't have a problem admitting their weaknesses, do they? Just look at one of them. You can see it on there. They hate being weak. Can you imagine? These guys are soldiers. This is what they do. It's like a computer programmer saying, ah, Pac-Man's just too tough for me. You'll have to figure that out for me. These guys are soldiers. This is what they do. They're men. They're supposed to carry on. 200 of them, a third of their army. It must have been humiliating. But that much more glorious when David came back with all the spoil and said, it's yours, boys. We're sharing it all alike. It's given to all of you. Look, if you're weary in here this morning, I want to tell you there is hope that the Lord sends his grace to you. And there is a time in our Christian walks. There's a time for rest. There's a time to rest and be refreshed. And it's good. That's good. Don't retire. Don't rest for 50 years. But man, you've been doing kids ministry for 81 years now. You know, like you can take a season. It's okay. The kids ministry is going to go on without you. It'll work out. Someone else will step in. There is a time to rest and to be refreshed. But then once you've rested and once you've been refreshed and God's delivered his gifts, get up and go and use them. Let him work through you. Don't let them go to spoil. Don't let them be wasted. What an awesome thing that he allows us to do that. His spoil, according to the New Testament, it's his love that's been shed abroad in our hearts. Romans 5 said he sheds his love abroad in our hearts. And it's just like, no, you can't measure the depth and the width of that. He just sheds it abroad through his Holy Spirit that he gives to us. And the book of John says that his spirit has been given, and he doesn't give his spirit by any measure. He just gives it endlessly. He just pours out his spirit. He pours out his love into our hearts. That's his spoil for you. No matter if you're in a time of faintness, weakness, or a time of needing refreshed, or you've been out on the front line and it's just worn you right down. He doesn't give his spirit in measure. He responds. He responds to the repentant heart. This morning he will. Notice the wicked men, they said, they don't deserve it. But Jesus, he pleads your cause for you. And Jesus says, they'll have it anyways. In me, they'll have it. In me, they can be strengthened. You know, Christ, he bought each one of us from captivity too. And in a sense, David is a picture of Christ in this story. Christ bought us from captivity. He brought us out of it. He paid the price with his blood for the guilt of our sin. And he gives rewards. He trades loss. Get this. He trades loss for gain. Can you imagine? Can you imagine just being on your kitchen floor, just weeping and shedding tears and saying, Lord, I got nothing, but I'll give it to you. It's kind of funny. When we have everything in the world, we like to use it on ourselves or invest it in the world, you know? When we have everything in the world, we just love it for us. But when we got nothing, we're like, God, take it all. I'm bankrupt. Take my money. You're bankrupt, dude. Come on. That's nothing. God, take my life. Take my life. You got cancer. He makes the exchange. The thief on the cross had nothing left. And he turned to the Lord and he said, will you remember me in paradise? And Jesus said, yes, I'll remember you. You'll be with me today. People die on their deathbeds, have nothing to offer God, but he still gives them his grace. What a terrible exchange. What a terrible investment it would seem on our parts, but that's God's grace. That's the riches of his grace. He gives it back to us. We can lay down face first on our kitchen floor with nothing left but debt and come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'll give it all to you. And he says, okay, I'll make that trade. And what he does is he comes in and he starts restoring and he starts healing and he starts shaping and he starts using you and he starts refreshing you and he pours out his blessings on you. Look, David had two wives. Scripture was really clear before David's life. You weren't supposed to have two wives. David had two wives, and in the restoration process, God even gave those back. Guys, don't read too much into that. I think here's the teaching. I think God would say to some of us, what are you going to do with it this time? Yeah, I'll take it back, but David, come on, you know you're not supposed to have two wives. I'm not going to force your hand here, but let's just see what you do with it this time. Jesus, take my money. You don't have anything, but I'll make that trade, but what are you going to do with it now? Are you going to give it to him? Are you going to trust him? Are you going to tithe to him? Or are you just going to invest it back in the world like last time? He says, what are you going to do with it this time? Are you going to give it to me? Are you going to give your relationship with your spouse to me? Or the compromise to conquer? Is that going to be your motto again? Are you going to give it all to me this time? Because I'll take it. I'll make a terrible trade. And I'll come in and I'll bless. And I'll give you my rewards. But what will you do with it this time? Guys, I want to just close you with this picture to take away with you. In Exodus chapter 34, we read the story of Moses. And it's an amazing story. You see, Moses has spent time in the tabernacle with God. And he's spoken to God like a friend speaks to a friend. But then at the end of chapter 33, he comes up with this crazy request. He says, God, I want to see you, just like you and me. I want you to be right there, the throne in front of me. I want you to just talk to me that way. I want to see your face. And God says, no, it's not time. It's not time. You can't see my face. But I tell you what I'll do. I know about this rock on the mountain we've been on together before. He says, you go to that rock, go hide in the cleft, and what I'll do is I'll pass before you. I'll pass before you. He says, get up early in the morning, take those two tablets, the tablets of stone, for him to write the commandments on. Go up the mountain, and I'm going to pass before you. And so in verse 6 of chapter 34, we read what happens. It says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. Now I'm going to just stop right there in the passage. You see, Moses wanted to know God. He wanted to know what God was like. He wanted to see God. And God said, look, I'm not going to, you can't talk to my face right now, but I'll pass before you. I'll pass before you and proclaim to you who I am. And so he passes before Moses, and Moses clearly, he sees the glory of God on his backside. And the Lord says, the Lord proclaims, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And if that's the backside of God, I want to see the front side. I can't wait to one day. I mean, we just get this picture, we get this glimpse today of God's greatness, his glory, his grace. He passes by and says, I'll let you see it. I'll let you know it. You guys remember the story that happened right before this to Moses and the people? Moses went up on the mountain to get commandments from God, and he came down and he found all the people worshiping an idol, a calf. I mean, God was real. He was up on the mountain. Moses was meeting with him, and the people just all turned on him. I mean, if I was God in this situation, I might have said to Moses, I'm the Lord God, and I'm full of wrath. You guys are going to suffer. Moses, attitude reflects leadership. Get it together. I'm holy, and you're not. And I would have said something like that, I think. I mean, that's me. I'm flesh, right? But God said, the Lord God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But by no means clearing the guilty. Well, what's that mean? I thought he forgave. I thought he was good. I thought he was full of mercy, abounding in goodness and truth, long-suffering. Doesn't sound very patient. He doesn't clear the guilty. Well, he just says one thing. In all of my goodness, I'll send you grace. And he sent it in the form of his son. He said, for God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would live. They would have life. They'd be forgiven. They'd have eternal life instead of perishing. What an amazing thing. Paul went on to write that if you'd confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, David went to God, a gracious God, and David found grace. God gave him restoration. God gave him rewards. God gave him everything and more. But there's one real important part to that phrase. David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God, it said. His God. You see, here's the question as we close. Is he your God? Have you made him your Lord? Are you willing to follow him through whatever? Are you willing to follow him? Are you willing to give him your life? Whether riches or poverty, are you willing to give it to him? Have you made him your God? And are you doing that each day? Are you making decisions each day to say, the Lord is my God? I'm not going to compromise just because I think it'll bring some happiness or some hope. I'm not going to compromise. I'm going to make him my God. I'm going to give him what I got. Even when it's not much, and even when it is a lot and it hurts to get rid of, I'm going to give him what I got. Is he your God? Let's close in prayer. Jesus, this morning, Lord, I know in my own life, Lord, I recognize, Jesus, that there's times where I'm so much more captured and captivated by things in this world than by you. And Lord, you've given us gifts and blessings to enjoy in this world, but they all come from you. It's your rewards, it's your spoil, it's your love that's been shed abroad in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Your word says that will never disappoint you, my love. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would see the things in this world. And Lord God, that we would know that even the good things, even the best things of this world, it's you that was behind it all. And so you're worthy of our praise, and you're worthy of our worship, you're worthy of our lives, and that we can trust you. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you respond to us in such grace and such mercy that even when we're wandering away from you, we can't get out of the outstretched arms of your love. We can't get away from your love. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you'll use bit and bridle to bring us back to you, and when we come back to you and we look to you for direction, you'll guide us. And as you restore, and as you bring healing to our hearts, Lord Jesus, you do more than just restore what was lost. You bring rewards, you bring riches, your spiritual riches. King of glory, I pray that you would just come to us this morning and bring your glory, Lord. You always do. When we see you, Lord, for who you are, when you pass before us and we say, our Lord is good and gracious and full of truth and mercy, forgiveness. Lord, when we see you like that, we're captured by you. We're reminded of how glorious you are and how rich you are, how wonderful you are. You come clothed in splendor. And I pray this morning that you'd come to those, especially, Lord, that are weak and weary. Lord, that they're not seeing the splendor right now in their own lives. And Lord Jesus, I just pray that you would draw them to the cross. I pray that you draw them to yourself. Lord Jesus, to know you and to know the glory of knowing you, to know the love, Lord, of your arms that say, just come back. Come back to me. Jesus, we praise your name. Jesus, thank you that when you came for those that were lost. And if there's anyone here this morning that says, yeah, I'm a little lost. I'm not following God's direction in my life. I think that's easy for me to admit. I'm not following him. I'm not listening to what he says. If there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, they haven't made that confession of mouth and that belief in their heart. And I want to invite you to do that this morning. And as we close in worship, we're going to close in a couple songs of worship. But look, if you're either in that place of saying, no, I don't know Jesus as my Savior. I don't know him as my Lord. I haven't made that choice. He's not my God. But I want to. I'm hearing something here. The Lord is speaking to me. And I want to respond to him today. I'd invite you to come up during our worship. We're going to just have some prayer time. The guys will be up here to pray with people. And maybe you want to make that decision for Jesus for the first time. Make it official. I'm making him my God. Making him my Lord. Or maybe it is that this morning you just say, no, there is stuff in my life. I've been yoked with the wrong crowd. I've been yoked with the wrong junk. I've gone the wrong way. My heart is strayed. I've wandered from the Lord. And I just want to come back to him today. And maybe that's you. And I just want to remind you today that the way the Lord responds to that is he responds immediately to you. That's why we respond to his word on Sunday mornings. We say, yes, yes, Lord. And he responds to us as well. And it's a glorious thing. So I want to invite you, let's stand as we close in worship. And if you just want to come back to the Lord, if you want to unload your heart before the Lord, or if you want to come and confess him as Lord, come on up. Some of the guys, the elders and pastors will be up here to pray with you.